If you're not already there, why don't you open your Bibles to Mark. We'll be in chapter 4 today at the end of it. Gary started chapter 4 last week, and we'll finish it this week, and we'll actually move into chapter 5. And so it's my pleasure and joy once again to bring to you God's Word for study, and I pray it'll be enriching to you. Let's talk about a subject that's a part of every person's life. It's the subject of fear. One of the things in my life that I fear is snakes. How many of you have a fear of snakes? I remember the night I went to clean out the skimmer baskets in my pool, and I didn't look before I stuck my hand in there in the midst of all those leaves. And so I knew that leaves were inanimate objects and not supposed to be moving. And so when I felt this movement in my hand, I jerked my hand out of there, and I could see this thing doing this, and I threw him into my neighbor's yard. I'm like Indiana Jones. I just hate snakes. How many of you have other examples of things that you fear? Tell me, give me some examples of things you fear. Shout them out. Well, you said it all at once. What? Heights. What else?
Fire.
What else?
What?
Tornadoes. Yeah, there's a lot of things that we fear. Let's look at some of the most feared things by humans. I did some research on the ultimate place of truth, which is the internet. Said that sarcastically if you didn't catch that. And what I discovered was the fear of death is one of the top things that people most fear. You know what number one is? This was kind of shocking to me. You know what number one is? Public speaking. By the way, I wanted to give my wife a shout out. She did some public speaking yesterday, and that's her greatest fear. So wonderful for her to do that. Now that you clapped, I'll be sleeping in the garage. A close second to public speaking is a fear of failure. I didn't realize that either. And then the fear of rejection comes right after that. That's one of the reasons, folks, that we don't evangelize as often as we should. We have this fear of rejection, don't we? Yep. Then next came spiders. How many people have a fear of spiders? All right. Followed by snakes, and then death. And death by drowning was the most feared way to die. So there's a lot of things in life that we fear. In our text this morning, we're going to see various groups of people become very fearful of various different things. And we're going to talk about the most feared fear as we discuss two more of Jesus' miracles that he performed in his Galilean ministry. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. The first thing we're going to talk about is Jesus' power over the storm and the seas. Of our two miracles today that we'll review, this is the one that has me most in awe of Jesus' authority. You know, as we've just recently witnessed the power of the wind in Hurricane Ian moving through as a Category 5 storm in Florida, and it was just unbelievable the amount of damage that that level of wind can do. I think we've all experienced some level of fright from the power of the elements of nature. I was watching some highlights of a baseball game recently, and lightning and a really loud clap of thunder hit real quickly, and you just saw all the baseball people just disappear off the field. You know, there was a great moment of fear there. And in a hurricane, somebody mentioned tornado, but in a hurricane, if the wind doesn't rip you apart, then the incredible surge of water will just drown everything in its path. But the power of wind is extremely frightening. I remember back in the 80s when I was working for the Procter & Gamble Company, and I came home late one night, and I knew there was going to be a storm. There had been a hurricane off the coast of North Carolina where we lived, and there was the potential for some serious damage, but I didn't know that a tornado had come through the little town that we lived in. And so as I'm driving home, I'm seeing sheet metal and insulation and all these parts all over. I'm beginning to run over wires in the road and various things. And as I got closer to my little town that we lived in, it just got worse and worse. And what we didn't realize was it had hit the elementary school where our kids went to school. And so it had just about flattened most of it. And so they ended up going to a different school the rest of the year. But what sat right behind the elementary school was a funeral home. And in the morning, the funeral home was nothing but a concrete foundation. It was gone. The whole building was gone. And as I read in the newspaper, there were six people, corpses, in the funeral home at the time. They found one up in a tree. So you can imagine the weight of a casket being lifted up into a tree. And two of the people they never found. We don't know where Grandpa went. But the wind is just an incredible force to deal with. But what we are about to read about is the one who is able and has power and control over all of nature with just his words. So let's look at the circumstances. Mark 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 35, and I'll read right now through 38. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. All right, let's look at some of the circumstances surrounding that. Where does this event take place? It takes place in Capernaum. You can see Capernaum is kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So it takes place there. This is what an overhead shot of the excavated Capernaum looks like. It's not a very large village. It's about between 10 and 15 acres in size, and our property here is over 20. And so it was a fairly small, and these people were very close-knit when you lived in a town of that size. So when does it take place? Well, the text says, on that day. Now, the King James Version reads, "and the same day." It took place when evening came. And so this is what the Jewish day looks like. You can see it's sundown starts at 6 p.m., and that's the first watch. It's called the eve or evening watch. And somebody's calling me on the phone, wanting to sell me some insurance, I'm sure. And so that's what you see of the Jewish day. This is most likely the same day that's recorded in Mark that 4, verses 1 through 34 that Gary talked about last week. It's been a very long day for all involved. It's late in the afternoon, early evening now. Jesus has been teaching pretty much most of the day, and he was also having to teach in parables so that only those who had ears to hear and would understand would get the message that he was teaching. We discovered why he taught in parables last week, so I'm not going to go into that, But suffice it to say, it was intentional that Jesus spoke that way to the general crowds. Also last week, we discovered that even the disciples were not understanding of all of Jesus' parables. So Jesus has got the scheming Pharisees on one side, and he's got his ignorant, not stupid, but ignorant, they just don't know, followers on the other side. He's got to deflect the attempts of the Pharisees to catch him and trap him in his words so that they can accuse him of something. And yet, he's wanting to teach all the truths that he came to earth to declare. So by the end of the day, although Christ had done very little physical labor that we know of, his mental exertion was overwhelming. I can personally relate to this. By the time I get done studying to teach, I'm exhausted. It's very detailed in the study that each of us teachers go into to prepare a message for you. And so I think I would have all the teachers agree with me when I say that by the time I finish this message, I'm ready for a nap. It can be very tiring. I know Tom has to be very tired at the end of two services of preaching two messages. Jesus was human, folks, and he grew tired just like you and I do, and the disciples and the crowds were probably exhausted as well. How many of you ever been to a shepherd's conference? How many of you men have ever been there? Well, I think you will agree with me that by about the end of the second day, your brain is just so tired trying to take in all of the information that you've heard from the various speakers, and you're just tired. So Jesus is very tired. So now we know where and when it took place, let's discover something about the scene. Jesus had been sitting in this boat teaching the people on the shore. We know that from last week. And as evening came, he decided to take the disciples with him over in the boat to a remote area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, just to get some time without the crowds. How many of you ever get peopled out? You love people, but you're tired of people. You just want some time by yourself. You want to go and escape somewhere just so that you can be with your own thoughts. This is kind of what Jesus is trying to do. He's had all these people swarming around him, and he's trying to get some quiet time in. So let's look. You see the Sea of Galilee. It's also sometimes referred to as a lake because we have bigger lakes in the U.S. than the Sea of Galilee, but they do refer to it as a sea. And by this time, as we saw on our chart of the Jewish day, it's most likely dark, the winds have picked up quickly, and a violent gale of wind is swooping down. Well, this is what the Sea of Galilee looks like when it's calm. Okay, it's very smooth. I had the privilege of being there a few years back, and one of the things that we did is we stayed in a little resort right next to the sea. And so there would be times when it would look like this, and 10 or 15 minutes later, it's a roaring storm. So the wind had stirred up the water so badly, it's splashing into the boat. The boat's beginning to take on large quantities of water. You have to think about it for a minute. This boat is not a very large boat. This is what it would have looked like, a Galilean fishing boat. It's probably Peter's or maybe James and John's boat. It holds about 12 to 15 people, so they probably had all of the disciples in there, and the thing is beginning to take on water. It's sitting low in the water because of the weight, and so with the storm and the sloshing of it, it's taking it on. This is probably what it might have looked like as the storm picked up. With it fully loaded with men, it's riding low, and so water's beginning to come in. So the storm is upon them, and let's read what happens next as we read of the cry. Verse 38 reads this. Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Read that again. Do you not care that we are perishing? So while turmoil and chaos reigns on the ship, the exhausted Jesus is sleeping, and I would imagine he's sleeping with perfect peace. There's no storm going to bother him. He knows that. They don't know that. This is what that Galilean boat looks like, and I circled the stern for you here. This is the two rudders on a fishing boat, and this is where the person that is controlling it would sit. There's usually a leather cushion that they would sit on, and then they would control the rudder and direct the ship as it goes. This is where Jesus is. He's laying on here on probably some type of cushion, and he is fast asleep. He was exhausted from the long day, and so he's sleeping on this leather pillow used by the helmsman. Folks, there is no storm of any type that can bring fear into the heart of the one who is the Lord of all things. Nothing is going to upset him. He's the Lord of disease. He's the Lord of disabilities. He's the Lord of demons. And he's the Lord of even nature itself. The frightened disciples, who, by the way, if you think about it, many of them were hardened and experienced sailors. They'd been on this sea for many years. They had fished it in good weather and bad weather. And yet they are very frightened. And they see that they can't bail the water out as fast as the water is coming in. And they rush to Jesus for support. Let me ask you a personal question. Where do you go in the midst of the storms of life? Are you trying to bail your way out of your trials and tribulations? Who do you seek? Who do you go to when your boat is sinking? Well, I pray it's the same person that the disciples cried out to. So they wake him and they express great fear of dying. Both Matthew and Luke record a similar request. Matthew 8:25 reads, "And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.'" Luke 8:24 reads this, "They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" Only Mark records this insinuated rebuke that goes on here. Do you not care? Who was Mark's eyewitness? Who did Mark write for? Simon Peter. Who would be so bold as to say something like that? Simon Peter. Don't you care, Lord, that we're dying here? Yep. And we read in multiple places in the Bible where Peter's mouth tends to run a few seconds ahead of his brain. Does anybody else have that problem? And you're constantly kind of backing up, having to clear out the mess you made because your tongue ran a little faster than you should have run. Once again, I don't think Peter truly understands how much authority Jesus possesses, how much power he has. But he's about to find out as we read about the calm. Verses 39 and 40. "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Jesus awakens to a frightened boat full of disciples and the Lord who, amazingly, I don't know about you, but when I first wake up, I am not a pleasant person to be around. Just leave me alone. Let me get woken up good, then I'll be okay. But in this case, Jesus is showing great compassion for them. He speaks to both the wind and the sea. Look carefully at that verse again. None of the gospel writers record what Jesus said in his rebuke to the wind. But it says here, he rebuked the wind. Now, just the definition of rebuke, which is the definition of it, is a sharp criticism because of unacceptable behavior. It gives you an idea of what he might have said to the wind. Only Mark records Jesus' words to the elements when he said to the sea, "Hush, be still," which was a much kinder command. Why the contrast? Why do you think he rebuked the wind but was kind to the sea? Think about that for a minute. The water doesn't stir itself up, does it? Without wind, the water stays there perfectly calm. And yet, we know that wind creates all kinds of things going on. No, Jesus rebuked the root cause of the situation. And folks, it's just like our sinful lives. We need to attack the root cause of the sin in our life, of those actions and thoughts and motivations. We don't need to attack the symptoms. We need to get to the root of it. And where's the root? It's in our heart. The root of our sinful actions is a sin-filled heart. And Jesus, he went for the jugular of the wind, but had compassion on the waters. And amazingly, both of those parts of nature obeyed his command. In fact, both Mark and Matthew record that the waves became perfectly calm. And folks, please note, in this situation, Jesus interrupted the law of physics to make this happen. If I were to show you a bottle with water in it and do this to it, you would see the water inside of the bottle moving back and forth. And then when I stop, does the water stop? No. It continues to go back and forth until finally, after some period of time, it settles out. Jesus said, "Be still." And the lake became just like that picture that I showed you. It went from this to calm. Immediately, Mark says, because of Jesus' words. He has the power over the laws of physics. And he interrupted those with the words, "Hush, be still." Jesus controls the wind, the waves, and the physics. Who better to have authority over it than the one who created it, right? Jesus speaks to us through his word. And I can tell you this, are we always obedient to it when he speaks to us through his word? No, we're not. This word tells us exactly how we need to think, how to speak, how to act. It is our guidance. But are we obedient to it? Sadly, we're not. In fact, if you think about it for a minute, you'll realize that we're the only creature on earth that does not live our lives out as it was intended for us to live. In the garden, Adam and Eve, for a period of time, lived their lives out the way God designed it. And then sin entered into the picture, and ever since then, we have not live the way that the Lord desires for us. Then Jesus asked his closest followers, why were they afraid? Why did they not have faith? Folks, if you think about it, faith and fear cancel out one another. If you have fear, you don't have a lot of faith. If you have faith, you have less to no fear. These men were lacking in their faith in Jesus. They just did not know the power that he has. And so what we see is the confusion. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They became very afraid, it says. They had transferred their fear from the seas, which were no longer a threat, to Jesus. By this time, they had witnessed Jesus do many miracles, but this one paled in significance compared to the one he just did. As commentator John Phillips wrote, and I quote, "Suddenly they realized that this Jesus of Nazareth, their wise teacher, their wonderful friend, was as far removed from them as the remotest star." They realized this is no ordinary man. Mark says that they were very much afraid. Other translations recorded as great fear or terrified or great awe. And the King James reads, they feared exceedingly. And this in spite of the fact that many of these disciples had grown up on the water and they had experienced fishing out there and they knew every nook and cranny of that sea. They were quite capable of sailing that sea, but this was much different. This was a storm thrown at them by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Now, Satan creates all kinds of situations to cause us to have great fear and little faith. But why was this fear so different? Folks, you and I often have a fear of things that we've experienced. I know I've got my left knee has no meniscus in it, and so about every 6 months I have to go in and get a shot that puts in a synthetic material that helps cushion that so that every time I step I don't feel bone on bone. Okay, I'm trying to avoid surgery is what I'm trying to do. But when they're putting that material in, it looks like liquid nail or some kind of material. I mean, the tube is about this big and the needle is the size of a number two pencil. That's what it looks like to me. And so I have this fear of, I know when I go into that office, the guy's going to pull out this, you know, large needle and he's going to jam it in my knee. And I know how much it hurts, and so I'm sweating. I already have this fear. Folks, those are known fears. I'm sure for you, they're different things. Maybe you've had a painful surgery, and you're looking at another one. You've had a procedure that you often might have, and you know what to expect, but you're faced with a situation again that you're somewhat fearful of. But you know what it's going to be like. Why was this fear so different? The reason it's so different, the fear described here, is on an order of magnitude above fear of something known. This is a fear of the unknown. That's the greatest fear that many people face, is not knowing what's going to happen. These men knew how a storm could cause death and destruction, but they had never, ever witnessed the power of this man that was in the boat with them. They had not an idea. They were engulfed not only by the winds and the waves, but the incredible fear of having experienced a power that they couldn't even imagine. The fear is described by commentator D. Edmund Ebert as a deep reverential fear in the presence of the supernatural and a person who could perform that supernatural. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that their fear was proof that they did not fully comprehend who he was. Folks, the lesson for us here is the same man, that same man in that boat that calmed that storm, is the same one who holds you and I in the palm of his hand. So why do we fear? There is nothing that can snatch you and I out of his hand. Our scriptures are clear about that. He has, with 100% certainty, the power to save our souls. And for that, you and I should have a great joy, and we should have unending gratitude. Just as was said about Aslan, the lion, in the great classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when asked if Aslan was safe, the answer was, of course he is not safe, but he's good. But he's good. Just like Jesus, Aslan was not an unknown element to be greatly feared, because he had a known character which was known to be good. Folks, that's our Savior. He's good, and he may take us through some times and trials that are unpleasant, that we never want to experience again, but in the end, he has our souls in his hand, and we will live in paradise with him forever. We should never fear him, because we have confidence in the fact that he is good. Next, let's look at Jesus' power over the savage and the satanic. We're going to move into chapter 5 now. We've read of Jesus' power over diseases, disabilities, disasters. Now let's see him show his compassion once again, and he's going to exhibit his power and authority over the diabolical. But before we get into the story, let's understand the circumstances and the details. This happens directly after the calming of the seas, when the boat reaches the other side of the sea. As you can see here, Capernaum is up here on the northwest corner. All they've done is they've turned the map and laid it down. And you'll see that where they're headed to is over into the area or the region of the Gerasenes. It's across the the sea. It's opposite of Magdala. It's approximately 5 miles from where the Jordan emptied into the Sea of Galilee. It's very rocky, and it's filled with many caves and tombs. The steep hills in several places come down close to the water. You know, Satan had just tried to drown Jesus and his followers with the storm, and now he's going to threaten them with this diabolical man. So let's read verse 5, excuse me, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This man is possessed by the power of Satan, and he has incredible strength. Our text tells us He could not even be bound with chains and shackles because of his great strength, and no one could subdue him. So all of the people stayed away from him. In fact, Matthew records that no one could even travel down the road where he was for fear of him attacking them. This man was greatly tormented by the demons, and he would howl and scream, blood-curdling screams. He lived alone in the caves, and he was constantly self-inflicting wounds on his body with stones. And Luke, in his version of this, in his gospel, tells us that the man was naked, and he had not worn clothes for a very long time. Folks, this was no ordinary man struggling with mental illness. So the disciples see this man, fear is in their hearts, and so their fear now has gone from fearing the storm to fearing Christ's power to fearing this guy. Commentator Phillips writes this, "Long, long ago, this demoniac, his pitiful cries had reached the heart of God and touched the heart of Christ. Jesus had come to meet this hopeless derelict as purposely as he had gone to meet the woman at the well. This was a divine appointment." Jesus didn't go to that side of the sea for no reason. There was a purpose. There was an intention. He had an appointment. And the disciples are about to witness once again that Jesus is Lord of all, as we see in the deliverance. Mark 5, 6 through 13. "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Folks, this deranged man is not doing this to himself. He's truly possessed by the demons of Satan. Why would Satan have his demons do this to this poor man? Well, I want you to think about it for a minute. Let me ask you a question. Satan hates God, right? Absolutely. Satan hates God. Therefore, Satan hates anything associated with God, right? Let me give you an example. Remember when you broke up with your girlfriend or your boyfriend in high school or college? Or in my case, this girl dumped me like a bag of rotten potatoes. It was not Debbie. The first thing you got rid of was their picture, right? You go home, put the picture up there, you throw a few darts at it, and you tear it up. Okay. Why did we do that? Because that picture represented someone that you no longer wanted to have a relationship with. Back in my dating days, it was just a picture to get rid of. Today, it's a little harder. You have to unfriend them, unfollow them on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and about 24 other places. It's kind of hard to get them out of your life, but it's something that we work hard to do. And did you realize that Satan would like nothing better than to wipe you off the face of the earth and smear your name and reputation all through the mud? Folks, he's done it to many, many people. and numerous church leaders over the years, including one here just recently in our area. And folks, hear me when I say this. You and I are on Satan's kill list. Why? Think about it. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, and He hates it. You notice that demons don't possess animals because they're not made in the image of God. Demons possess people because Satan hates God. That's why he's doing it to this man. Because this man represents a picture of someone that he hates so badly. Satan is the reason why you and I are sinners. Because he's always around the corner, and he's wanting to drag us into the despicable pit of lawlessness. He hates you, and he hates me, and he hated this man as well. And Satan has taken this man through a life of incredible suffering and torment so that in the end he can say, I tore up another picture of God. I ruined another one of God's souls that he created. Let's read about how this encounter with God incarnate goes. Look what happens first. The first thing that happened is the demoniac ran directly to Jesus, not to one of his followers. And what does he do? He bows down before him. This is the one place where I preferred the King James translation of this verse. It says in verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Do you think the demons who were controlling this man wanted to worship Jesus? Absolutely not. That's the last thing they wanted. In fact, they say, what have you got to do with us? They didn't want to be there. So why did the demons force this man to do this? Well, let me tell you. I'm going to take you back into Isaiah. It's a famous passage of God speaking to Cyrus when God used Cyrus to conquer Babylon and to allow the Jews to return back from captivity. I'm going to take you to Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. This is God speaking. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar to you? This is why this man worshiped Jesus, because God decreed that it was going to happen. Every knee will bow. You see it again in Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, and then it's going back here and quoting that Isaiah passage, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, folks, every knee will bow. Some of us will bow willingly, and some will bow by subjugation. They will be submitted, but every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. I've heard unbelievers say that they will never bow the knee to anyone. Well, I got news for them. The future is not going to hold that truth to be true. They will one day bow and confess. And that's why these demons do the very same thing. They know who Jesus is, and they come and bow. Then Jesus demanded that the demons tell them their name, to which they proclaim legion, for their many. Now we know from military history that a legion was a Roman infantry organization. It consisted of about 5,500 to 6,000 soldiers. So that meant, folks, that there were literally thousands of demons in possession of this man. He's filled with the devil. But when they encounter Jesus, although there's thousands of them, the demons beg to not be tormented. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They know who he is, and they know the power that he has. He tells the demons to come out of them, but they beg to not be disembodied and sent away. And instead, they ask to be sent into these swine. And Jesus gives permission. And the swine, which numbered about 2,000, they preferred death versus possession. And they head right for the sea. So what happens to the demoniac? Let's read about it. 5:14-17. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave the region. So the swine are being watched over by herdsmen who immediately run back to the city and just all about the countryside, and they inform all the people what they had seen. And, of course, a crowd comes out because they couldn't believe what they had been told. Then they see the naked man who had been completely out of control sitting down. He's got clothes on. He's acting perfectly normal. This is the same man that had terrorized the wilderness and anyone who came near. They're completely astonished, and our text says they became frightened. But what were they frightened of? They were not frightened of how the wild demoniac could have been turned into a normal man. In other words, they were fearful of the unknown once again. And after being told what exactly had taken place, their fear shifted from the unknown to a fear of the man who had caused this to take place. The fear of the power of someone who could change this wild man into a calm man. Instead of celebrating the compassion and grace that Jesus showed to this man, they didn't do that. They were fearful of the unknown, of what else Jesus might do. And so they beg him, they beseech him, they plead with him, please leave our area. Fear drove these people away from the saving power of Christ. And I can only assume that they feared that they might also lose their herds. But whatever motivated them to push Jesus away, you know, folks, that's still alive today. In every religious organization, there are people that want to rely on the world's ways. They want to rely on their own talents to get themselves to heaven. And they push Jesus away. It's called works righteousness. When you're trying to get to heaven on your own. And folks, you know how that ends? It ends with Jesus saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So these herdsmen and town people plead with Jesus to leave, and we see that the one Jesus rescued wants to do something different as we read the desire. As he was getting into the boat, this is Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Well, here's a map, and you can see Decapolis is the purple area over there on the right to the east. This once feared demoniac is pleading to go with Jesus. He's drawn to the one who rescued him from a life of torment and torture. Think about it for a minute. When a child is hurt, or they're scared, or something is upset with them, where do they want to be when they're in times of fear? They want to be in the arms of someone that they know will keep them secure and love them. It's usually a parent, and most often the mother. This newly healed man wanted desperately to be with his healer, but Jesus denied the request and instead assigned him to be a proclaimer of God's power and goodness. The demoniac went from a devil-filled maniac to a God-filled missionary. Think about that. And the man fulfills his role. He went into Gentile territory proclaiming that a Jewish deliverer had rescued him. The man carried the scars of all the injuries that he had given himself. It was a testimony of his former life. Both this morning and tonight, we're going to hear baptisms of how things have been changed in people's lives. This man had scars all over his body as a testimony of that former life. There could be no denying that a great miracle had been performed. So what is the application for our lives today? We've read about two incredible miracles that Jesus performed. We discussed the many faces of fear that gripped souls, and we discovered the most unlikely of lost people can be rescued from Satan's clutches. What Jesus said to his disciples in the boat still rings in my mind, and it has been as I've been studying this. Why are you afraid? If you know who I am, Jesus says, why are you afraid? Where is your faith? You and I who call Jesus Lord and Savior, we have no need to be afraid. Now, if He is not your Lord and Savior, you have a great need to be afraid. But folks, He has us in the palm of His hand, doesn't He? And He's prepared a place for us when it's our time. But we need not to fear. We need to become proclaimers of the gospel. So, the question I ask you, is your faith on display or is it in disguise? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that so clearly helps us understand our need for You, for Your forgiveness, for Your mercy, for Your love. And we thank You, Father, so much for Your Son, Jesus, who has saved our souls. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.